I want to invite you to take out your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21 and find verse 23 as we go to the Lord's Word here. I do want to invite you to start to plan to do something on Sunday night starting in October. The elders have been talking about how we can just improve our fellowship and create more opportunities to pray together. And this summer we did an experiment. We wanted to see how an evening prayer gathering would go, an evening time of worship, a time of teaching, and time of fellowship. And so in some ways it's an old-timey, evening service. In other ways it might feel like a prayer meeting. It's a little bit of both. But we're going to begin that back up in October. And we'll do it for however the long leads us to do it. I'm hoping that a blanket of grace will cover Sundays together as we meet, kind of as bookends, the beginning of the day and at the end of the day, to really help set apart Sunday as a special day. American Christians used to really sanctify, set apart Sundays as a special day. We've gotten away from that. And I really believe in my gut that in order to get back on track, we need to revitalize what we do with our Sundays. So please begin to plan for that accordingly. I'm going to invite you to stand again together, and we're going to read verse 23 through verse 27 as a way to, we're going to stand as a way to set this moment apart as we read this text. Jesus has, up to this point, re-entered Jerusalem. He has come in being praised. He cleansed the temple. He retreated for the night to get some rest. He woke up hungry, found a fruitless fig tree and cursed it as a symbol of Jerusalem's unbelief. And here we have him back in the temple, facing down the bad guys. Here are these words of God. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But if we say, 'From man,' we're afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together. So, our Heavenly Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts here will be pleasing to you. We ask you that you'll open up our hearts and our minds, Lord. Give us understanding. As you gave understanding, Holy Spirit, to the disciples, give us understanding to this crowd of disciples this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You guys are back pretty far here. Just noticing. So how was your week? How's your week? For many of us this week, as long as we're relatively plugged into what's going on in the world and the news, your life was shaken. Anybody shaken this week? I imagine a lot of us were pretty shaken this week by the news that Charlie Kirk, a well-known voice on college campuses across the country, a figure deeply admired by many young people from Generation Z, that is, 16-year-olds to 30-year-olds. Charlie himself is, basically Gen Z, a young millennial. And he was killed doing what he did. Doing what Charlie did. What did he do? He went to college campuses across the nation, as many as he could get to, and would talk about all sorts of stuff there. He'd talk about mostly the stuff that none of us will even venture to talk about at the Thanksgiving dinner table. He'd talk about religion and politics. Now, some of you may have never heard about Charlie before this week. Still others of you may have just heard a sentence or two about him, perhaps a secondhand word about, from a grandchild or a neighbor. And then some of you have been deeply impacted by him. You've digested a lot of his content. His content on reels on Facebook, on Instagram, on TikTok, on whatever else people watch digital content. You've seen, short 2, 3, 4 minute, 7 minute interactions that he's had with people, hard questions that they've asked him, and his response to him. Maybe you don't even always like it. And I remember when I first heard Charlie Kirk, I was like, man, this guy is so, I don't know. I didn't like him at first. And then over time, I would listen to more of his content and kind of get down to his heart and understood where he came from and began to feel like, oh, I would like being friends with this guy. I could learn a lot from him. There's a few things about Charlie that you can't dispute. In fact, there's a lot of things about Charlie because his life became so public that you can't dispute. But there's just a few of them that come to mind that will lead us into this passage of Scripture this morning. One of them was that Charlie was, you can't deny that the guy was a gifted communicator. I mean, can anybody deny that? Like, whether you hate him? Man, I got some hate mail this week, I'll tell you what. I got the nastiest Facebook message I've ever gotten in my entire life because of this. I couldn't shake it, honestly. He's a gifted communicator, and he could shake stuff. People said all sorts of vile things about him very publicly, and it all got put out there. He's very skilled in persuasive speech. He, as a communicator, he wasn't just gifted as, in communicating, telling a story or making his point. He was a good rhetorician. He was a good persuader. And as a rhetorician, he was good in kind of the debate and the back and forth. He could think on his feet. He could think clearly on his feet. He got stumped at times, but one of the things that was true of Charlie is that he thought through things deeply. And he had thought through a lot of things that people brought up. In times, it's remarkable, the breadth of his study. Another thing that's true of Charlie and hard to deny is that he cared deeply about the direction of our nation. He cared very deeply about the direction of our nation. And that's why he was willing to talk about religion and politics. That's why he was willing to do it. Because in Charlie's view, the core of the issues had everything to do with religion and the outflow from that, the direction of politics. He saw them as overlapping and being connected. And so he would have those conversations, you talk about religion, he talked about politics. He talked about all sorts of stuff. I sent a video to a couple guys yesterday just talking about manhood. That he was talking to young men and, aspiring to be the kind of man that a woman would want to marry. And it was good stuff. So he cared about more than religion and politics, but that was often the place that he spent a lot of time, especially politics. And because that was the issue that I guess most often came up. But he, the more you spend time listening to him or hearing from you know, these reels, he would often go to Jesus. He'd often bring people to Jesus. And he's very clear. And the other thing that was really cool that it came up as I was, you know, like the rest of, like almost everybody just kind of watching one reel after another or one soundbite after another, is he would platform gospel preachers. I mean, he interviewed John MacArthur Jr., who within weeks of each other passed away, both of them. And gave, you know, somebody like John MacArthur Jr. the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to Charlie's very young audience. Another thing that's pretty undeniable about Charlie is that using these gifts, using his giftedness in speech, his courage, his willingness to go into a debate sphere, he went to places where he could feel, where he felt he could make the biggest difference. And like I said, he would go to college campuses. It was there that Charlie would set up a booth, and then he'd open up a couple microphones, one for him and then one for someone who had a question or something. You know, he might say, like, you know, prove me wrong or something like that. And he'd go back and forth at these microphones to engage in dialogue with people. In other words, Charlie didn't stay in a Christian ghetto. Charlie didn't stay on a reservation that the world told him to go to and to stay on. In that reservation, you guys can believe and say whatever you want, but you guys can't come out of that ghetto. You have to stay there with those beliefs. What Charlie was willing to do was to jump the ghetto, to jump out, and into a place where ideas were contended for. And he would go to places where he believed that needed to be contended for. That is, he would go to college campuses where, you know, where they were governed and led, and you know, professors and teachers believed very differently than his worldview. He wanted to take his worldview to a place where he could clash with other worldviews. And it was war. I mean, if you go and watch, like, a video, you'll see it was a battle. And that's part of the reason maybe at first I didn't like his way, because I was, you know, discipled and raised up by guys that were very good at being non-combative in talking to people. And it took a little bit to kind of, you know, think he was an acquired taste as a rhetorician to kind of get used to. So anyways, he would go right to the places where he could contend for his beliefs. And all this was brought to an end on Wednesday. Charlie's debates are over. His booths are now empty. And somebody else will have to fill those booths up. But his voice, whether you admired it or hated it, has been silenced by a sniper's bullet. And now a wife has lost her husband, and two young children have lost their daddy. Now, there were plenty of people that wanted Charlie to stop talking. There were plenty of people that wanted him to stop going to college campuses. There were people that would protest him going to those campuses. There were people that say things like, you know, his speech is hate speech, and they would try to silence him by saying that this is hate speech. You can't give him freedom to debate these issues and topics. So he'd get protested. You know, people would try to shut him down to go to campuses. And then there were people that would try to silence him with their arguments. You know, they present to him the best arguments that they can, and they try to silence him with their best arguments. But what happened this week is what appears to be a young man, instead of silencing him in debate or protesting his presence or getting his visit to the campus shut down, silenced him with a bullet. One single devastating, I hope you didn't watch it, but it's devastating to watch, shot. Now, eventually, in the life of our Lord Jesus, something very similarly will happen. The Jewish leaders, whether they're Pharisees or they're priests or whether they're scribes, whatever it is, will eventually try to silence Jesus. They'll try to silence Jesus in all sorts of different ways. They'll try to silence him through hard questions, like we see in the text today. They'll try to silence him by, you know, kind of stirring up people against him. But eventually, what will happen in the life of Jesus is they'll do the same thing. They'll use violence in order to silence the Lord Jesus Christ. The scheming Pharisees and their schemes against him up to this point have not yet worked. And so here today, you see Jesus jumping out of whatever ghetto the Pharisees and the religious establishment would have liked to have kept him in as a religious teacher. And he takes it right to them and goes to the most public, the most important, the most political, the most religious space that he could go to. And there he set up shop and began to teach. He began to teach. Did he catch that? He entered the temple and he was teaching in verse 23. Now, what this passage of scripture that we're looking at this morning addresses is the unbelief of the political and religious establishment. And one of the ways in which they as a group would try to shut Jesus down, try to silence Jesus. The chief priests and the elders are so committed to their opposition against Jesus that at this point in the story, they don't care about truth. What they care about is getting him to shut up, is getting him to stop, is getting him to move on. What they care about is maintaining their position of authority. What they care about is maintaining their position in the seat of authority in the political and religious sphere. That's what matters to these men. Their fear over the crowd demonstrates this. It reveals that they felt threatened and they wanted to protect the status quo. What could the crowd do? The crowd could turn into a mob, and the crowd could lead to the status quo, the affairs of Israel as they existed, going sideways, being disrupted. And so these men sought after protecting the status quo. Now, Jesus was challenging the status quo. Is that not what he was doing? Just think of what he's done probably the day before. He had gone into the temple and he had grabbed, you know, the money changers, and he had grabbed buyers and sellers by the collar, and he grabbed them and he shoved them and threw them out of the temple courts. And he started yelling or proclaiming in some fashion, "This is meant to be a house of prayer, but you have turned this place into a den of thieves." He was saying at this moment that they were, instead of using this place for prayer, they were using it for profit. Instead of it being a place for healing and praise, they were using it to serve their personal interests. And so the Pharisees, the high priests, the scribes, and the elders are not happy about this. Not happy about this situation because he is threatening their authority. He's threatening their status quo. And so they have to do something about it. Now, I bet that in some way you can relate to being a part of an organization where the status quo is contended for. I bet you can, you know, think of a situation in your life where you've been a part of an organization, you've been a part of a family system, you've been a part of a church, and a place where some leader came in and to everybody else threatened like they were, felt like they were threatening the status quo. Maybe you've seen it in an organization where it was thrown into tension when a new leader was appointed, and those who had a significant role in helping that organization be led and function, they felt threatened because the new leader is looking at the organization and they're making judgments about things like waste, whether it's on mission or not, staffing, procedures and policies. And those who have been running the organization up to this point that are still on staff are very nervous because is he going to change the status quo? Is he going to change the way we do things here? This is similar to what Charlie was doing on college campuses. This is why people were upset in a lot of ways, because he was trying to challenge what had become the status quo as far as beliefs, as far as policies, as far as thoughts of the administration of those places and the professors of those places. He was challenging the status quo, trying to contend for other ideas and contend for the mind of those young people. It's not the first time that this has, you know, in Charlie's case or in the case of any organization, that those who are leaders and trying to contend for change are gotten rid of. In Charlie's case, gotten rid of. I mean, just go back through history. You'll see Socrates. You know why Socrates was executed? Well, because he was corrupting the minds of the youth of Athens. He was killed for, brought up on trial for that. There was an overlap in Charlie's case between religion and politics and his public discourse. And the reason for that is because if you strip away everything else, down to the foundations and beliefs and assumptions, what do you get down to? You get down to questions of authority. You get down to questions of who has ultimate power to be the umpire here. You know, if you go in to try to change something about your family system, or somebody confronts you about something in your life that they think needs to change, what's your response to that? Your response is, who died and made you king? Who gives you the right? Who gives you the authority to challenge this? Challenge this organization, challenge this college campus, challenge these professors, challenge this family system, challenge this church. What gives you the authority? And what Charlie did was he went, when a system is so locked into the system that it is, it almost becomes an idol, doesn't it? Right? And what Charlie was doing is he was going in and he was blaspheming the idols of those places. And what happens when your gods are blasphemed? You rage, don't you? And that was happening. Well, with the overlap of all these things, the question is ultimately, who gives you the right? What's your authority? What's it based on that you can say these things? That you can define things as right or as wrong? Or to say the mission of this place is off? Or the direction of this state needs to change? Or this people? Or this person? Or this place? And ultimately, this passage is about exactly that. Who has the right and authority to judge the state of Israel? Who has the right and authority to say that the leadership and its practices in this place, its worship, its policies, its politics, its priests and its elders, whether they are right or they are wrong? Whether it's their quality of leadership, it's their direction, it's their teaching. Who gives the right? Who has the right to say such things that it is right or wrong? The chief priests and the elders, those who are in leadership both on a religious and political level, go from this moment, seeing that this is what is happening, and they ask that very question, don't they? Verse 23, we read, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" Who gives you this authority? Who gives you this authority to throw out the buyers and sellers? Who gives you this authority to, you know, quote the prophet Jeremiah and say we're a den of thieves? Who gives you this authority to heal? Who gives you this authority to teach in this place? By what authority are you doing things? Who gave you this right? Who licensed you to do this? And this, at this point, it is the height of tension and it is the heart of the conflict. What authority do you have here? Who died and made you king? They want his credentials. They want his certificates. They want his resume. And they demand these things, I think, knowing that they hadn't given any of those things to Jesus, and they think that they're being clever here and that they could possibly trap him or make him look bad or make him squirm because he didn't have their credentials, he didn't have their certificates, he didn't have their resumes. He had none of those things because they had not given them to him. Now here's the point. People question Jesus. The question is authority. The question is resurrection. They question the authority and inspiration of the Scripture in part because they don't want to submit to his authority. They don't want to submit to his right to rule. They don't want to submit to his right to command. They don't want to submit to his right to be the judge. And this resistance isn't just out there on college campuses. This resistance isn't just in the confines of the Gospels. This resistance to Jesus' authority is in all of our hearts. Our fallen condition conditions us to want to rebel against Jesus, his lordship, his kingdom, his authority, his commands, his judgments, all of it. His resistance isn't just out there in the world. Even you might be doing this very thing. Now, where does the story go from here? Well, Jesus turns the tables in the dialogue, doesn't he? He asks a question in response to their questions. These questions were designed to make him look bad, to try to get him, catch him. It was meant to be clever, whatever it was. Maybe it just represents the anger burning inside of them. But his question that he asked in response exposes their hearts, it reveals their unbelief, and it leaves them silent before him, doesn't it? As the rest of the story progresses, we see several more things. We see Jesus now question them in return, then we see the leaders in conference with one another and how to respond to him, and then we see an interesting conclusion. Let's look at those three outflows of their question about his authority. The first thing is we see him question them in response. In verse 24 through 25, Jesus responds with his own question, and there in his question, he reveals their motives, he reveals their heart. Jesus asked them about John the Baptist and John's baptism. Look at verse 24. It says that Jesus answered them after they asked him about who gives him authority and where did it come from. He says, "I will also ask you one question and you tell me the answer. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." And his question is this: the baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? Now, this in some ways might feel at first like he's changing the subject. He's going into left field. Like, you know, where are you going here? The baptism of John. What does that have to do with you or your authority? But by asking this question, Jesus is probing them for their thoughts, their opinion, what they have decided about John as well. In verse 26, we see that the common opinion in Israel at that moment was that John was from heaven, that he was a prophet of God. As a prophet of God, he could speak for God and declare things to be true and to call Israel to get back on track. And that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what had happened. The people of Jerusalem had heard the preaching of the John the Baptist, and they had gone out to the wilderness there, and they were baptized. They confessed their sins, how they needed to get back on track. And it was there that the Lord Jesus himself was baptized. And you'll remember from earlier on in Matthew, the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended as a dove, and they heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." So the question here that Jesus asks of them has to do with authority. It has to do with authority. And it places these religious leaders in a difficult position because John had testified about Jesus. John had thought some thoughts about Jesus. He did not just believe Jerusalem needed to repent like Jesus does. He also believed some things about Jesus. He had given witness to Jesus. And so if John is a prophet of God, if he can speak on God's behalf and he can make declarations of who God is and who should succeed John in his prophetic ministry, then it places these religious leaders in a difficult position that they have to give an answer for, and Jesus calls them to give an answer for. John had testified that Jesus would come after him. One would come after him who would have greater power and authority than he did. Listen to what John the Baptist himself said about Jesus in John chapter 1. And starting in verse 29, the religious leaders have asked John, who is he? Is he a prophet? Is he Elijah? Is he this coming one? And he was called to give an account even for himself. And it says that the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." John has a sense of the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus here. He goes on to say, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed in Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Holy Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, do you see why this would put Jesus' question, "What do you think of John? Is his baptism, is his life and ministry from heaven or from man?" would put these teachers, would put these priests, would put these elders in a tough position. Because at this point, the crowds believe that John is from heaven. And the crowd is carrying a belief about Jesus based on what John has said about Jesus. And so this question about John changes the dynamic and the mood of the interaction here. Instead of being on the defense, looking for paperwork and endorsements, What Jesus does is he's forcing the chief priests and the elders to publicly confess their unbelief. Not only about Jesus himself, but also about their rejection of John as a legitimate prophet of God. At the same time, Jesus was making it clear that he did have authority, but his authority came not from them, but from God and from this prophet who had gone before him. Now, this is similar to Joshua succeeding Moses or Elisha following Elijah. That's why we read from Deuteronomy this morning, because I wanted to see you to see some of the pattern of a prophet of God going before another one who would follow him. And I was just reading in 2 Kings about Elisha and Elijah and following in the very same thing, one passing from the next. In the end, what truly mattered about Jesus was not the approval of this rebellious religious and political establishment, but whether Jesus had been given authority by God and his prophet. Again, Jesus has turned the tables. Jesus leaves their hearts exposed. He leaves what they really believe, barely veiled, and he leaves them silent. Jesus has authority over this moment. He's exercising authority with just one question. Authority over the whole temple, over the whole of Israel, in his silencing these men. And one of our big takeaways from here is that we should respect Jesus the same way. Jesus has ultimate authority over you because he is God's ultimate and final prophet. One who has authority to speak for God the Father. One who has authority to declare what is true and good and beautiful. One who has authority to declare whatever he desires of us or you. Now, this question and this turning of the tables on these leaders leads to a leadership conference in verses 25 through 26. It leads to like what you might call an executive session. It leads to a moment where the priests and the elders pull aside and they together, you know, consult with one another. What are we going to say in response to this question? You know, they basically say, you know, give us a second. Let us think about how we're going to answer this question. And so they consult among themselves. It says that they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answer Jesus, we do not know. Their conclusion is that John the Baptist was held in such high regard by the people that they would be pushing the envelope too much here. They had to play politics. There's an authority intrinsic with the people that they had to respect. The people loved John, and they had accepted him. So instead of giving an answer to him, they just punted. They gave none. Now, I want you to notice something about how Jesus primarily handles these men. He doesn't silence them with violence. But he silences them with a well-placed question. A well-placed question that forces them to give an account of their beliefs, their underlying beliefs about authority, and what their beliefs about that authority, give an account for their actions based on what they believe about that authority. Far too often, we underestimate the importance of asking good questions. In fact, many of us forget that the person who asks good questions wields incredible potential to influence and change things. You ever had a boss, you know, a new executive come into your workplace, and as they get settled in, they just interview everybody. And what happens in an interview? They just ask a lot of questions. Why are they doing that? Well, because they now hold the keys to the kingdom, and they want to understand the kingdom. And they can change the dynamic of the room, of the organization, of that place, with just some well-placed questions. The priests and the elders knew the power of a well-placed question. They asked him a question, but so did Jesus. And throughout his ministry, you see Jesus ask questions. In fact, the recorded questions that Jesus asked number roughly 130 to 150 unique, non-repeated questions. Jesus models, and by asking a question, Jesus models wisdom and leadership in the face of opposition, pressure, unbelief. And we would do well to learn from his example. Approaching the challenges of our day, the pressures of our day, with discernment and thoughtfulness and courage, probing for the truth with good questions. The Bible says a kind answer turns away wrath, and a good question can disarm. Now, we'll conclude here by focusing on this interesting conclusion that comes about in verse 27. Lastly, we find that the leaders, dumbfounded, but needing to play politics, they leave Jesus' question unanswered. And so then, does Jesus leave their question unanswered? It says in verse 27, so they answered Jesus, we don't know. And so he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. By doing these things, Jesus was leaving them without a statement that they could use to leverage the rest of the people against him. By giving a non-answer, Jesus is able to carry on for a few more days. There were some things that still needed to happen. There was some teaching that needed to happen. There were interactions that needed to happen. There was time and focused time, private time that he would spend with his disciples in the days to come. But he is at this point in his last week of life. He's in his last week of life. And there's a lot of time that the gospel spend on focusing on the last week of Jesus. We'll just, in verses ahead, see him teach in parables. He still has some things he wants to accomplish before he gives them an answer, before he gives them what they needed in order to get the Romans to crucify him. And this leads to an important conclusion for our own lives, and that is, like Jesus, there are times where we need to be as innocent as doves. Shrewd and innocent as doves. There are times in our lives where we, like Jesus, need to say no. In this instance, Jesus chose not to give an answer to the question about his authority. There would be a moment in which he would give an answer about his authority, but it was not this moment. There's sometimes that it's time to refrain. There's sometimes where it's time not to cast pearls before swine. There's sometimes where it's important to guard and not to overshare. In the day and age we live in, what matters the most is for us to learn from the wisdom of Jesus and the way of Jesus as he interacts with people.
What matters most is for you and for me to spend time with Jesus, learning from him and growing in wisdom in how we interact with people, especially those who would oppose us. And as we do this, what we'll learn is some wisdom about how to discern what to answer and how to interact with people, rather than be guided by impulsive answers. Remember that people will often use questions as a way to ultimately to avoid submitting themselves to Jesus, to his rule, to his command, and his judgment. And this resistance isn't just out there. Remember, it's right here within you. In other words, Jesus doesn't just want you to ask questions of others or others to ask questions of you, but Jesus himself has questions he wants to ask of you in order to reveal your own heart, in order to reveal the direction of your life. Jesus wants to turn the tables in your life. And Jesus' questions throughout the Bible are designed to expose not just your opposition, but to expose you and your heart and your mind and what you believe about who has authority. A lot of us believe that we're the ultimate authority. In fact, that's really one of the main idols of our time. Me, myself, and I getting to choose my own adventure. And Jesus says, come and follow me. Also remember that Jesus will not always give a non-answer. Jesus won't always stay silent in the face of those who he has silenced. In the days ahead, Jesus would be put on trial, and he would be asked questions. And I want to conclude with Jesus' interaction in just a few days, as he will be put on trial before the courts of the priests. It says in Matthew 26 that Jesus was asked, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And here you find again Jesus, at least for a moment, remaining silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And here's where Jesus decided to go where up to this point he had kind of veiled himself. He is about to, in this moment, give them something that they can leverage against him that he knows will get him unalived. He knows will get him crucified. He said to them, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. You see, Jesus wouldn't always not give an answer. There was a time in which he did give an answer, very publicly, that he knew would put him directly in the line of fire. And here's what I want you to hear this morning. He did this for you and your salvation. Jesus chose to give an answer so that he could bring you life, so that he could bring you forgiveness, so that he could reconcile you to God, so that he could become your lawyer, he could become your advocate, so that he could stand in your place and commend you to heaven. He was delivered over to death by the Jews and the Romans, and they would crucify him. And the gospel message is that by his dying and by his rising from the dead, you can be delivered from the judgment of God, from the judgment of man, from anybody's accusations. You're delivered from judgment and enmity with God and transferred into what? Into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So praise God for the marvelous questions and answers of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, on this sanctified, set apart, special day, we approach you. We approach you for wisdom. We approach you for help to submit to you. We approach you for help to see the majesty, the glory, the authority, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. That at the end of the day, he is the one with authority. He is the one under whose authority we are. And yet, Lord, we're so thankful that he's not just a king, but he's a savior. He's the saving king. He's the one who through his death on our behalf and his rising makes it possible for us to be cleansed and saved. And so, Father, we ask that for any and all here, that not one would be lost, but all saved by Jesus. Amen.